Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to our half-hour English feature program. I'm Susie Hodges. Coming up on today's program, Witness of Peace Amid Conflict. A Palestinian Catholic rector in the West Bank talks of the challenges of ministering to an ever-decreasing Christian population in a land of increasingly bitter conflict. Congo still crippled. The international spotlight may have shifted to different world trouble spots, but we learn how civilians are still suffering from the effects of conflict and instability in the Democratic Republic of Congo. And at his weekly general audience, Pope Benedict focuses on St. Paul's teaching on the theme of Christ as head of the Church and of the entire universe. Fighting is still raging between Israeli troops and Hamas Palestinian militants in the Gaza Strip, although diplomatic efforts to end the crisis continue apace. Nearly 1,000 Palestinians have been killed, along with 13 Israelis, since the Jewish state launched its military offensive against Gaza 20 days ago, in a bid to halt rocket attacks against Israel by Hamas militants. In the neighbouring West Bank, my colleague Philippa Hitchin is on the fifth day of her visit to Bethlehem with the Holy Land Coordination Group, which comprises a group of bishops from Europe and North America. The visit includes trips to local parishes and church institutions to show solidarity with Christians in the land where Christ was born. Philippa now takes up the story.
Normally, the visiting bishops meet with religious and political leaders here in the Holy Land in their effort to support local Christians, but also to press for a just peace between Israel and Palestine. This year, with Israel at war with Hamas in the Gaza Strip, political meetings are largely out of the question, so the visit has been firmly focused on learning more about how the local churches are ministering to an ever-decreasing Christian population and trying to provide a vital witness of peace and reconciliation in this region of increasingly bitter conflict. On Tuesday afternoon, we visited the flourishing seminary at Beit Jala, run by the Latin Patriarchate, which is currently training 82 men for priesthood and ministry in Israel, Palestine and Jordan. The rector is Monsignor William Chomaly, who told me more about the many challenges facing the church in this extended diocese.
In fact, we live a special historical situation, a long-term conflict between Israelis and Palestinians. And this has strong impact on the seminary itself. Many of our seminarians come from Jordan. Jordan is a quiet country, much security. Palestine is not a quiet country. So the parents of our students are afraid to let their sons, especially in the junior seminary, come here. They are all the time afraid. And I am quite sure that many of the parents would have sent more if the situation was more quiet. So we have to convince them all the time that in Bethlehem, in a special way, there is no violence and they can rely upon us. We don't succeed every time, but we try our best. So this is the first challenge, is to convince the parents of our seminarians that they can send quietly their sons here. Other challenges. Our Christian community is very small, very tiny, and many families left or are leaving. the country. So this is another challenge really. Third challenge I mentioned for the seminary is to teach theology in a foreign language. This is a real challenge because if we stick only to Arabic, we would live in an intellectual ghetto where we read only Arabic books of theology. And Arabic books of theology are very few, in fact. So we need to be open to any Anglo-Saxon or especially Latin language where our students are allowed to have access to all this richness, to all these bibliography, especially in French, Italian, Spanish, German, English. It's very rich bibliography. Other challenges, you know, we live in a Muslim country and a Jewish area also. So we have to be open to Judaism and to Islam. This is a must. So we teach here two courses which we consider very important. One is Introduction to Judaism, not only to the Judaism of the Old Testament, but to the present Judaism. Because if we want to live with Jews, we have to know them. And also we give three courses on Islam. All our priests in Jordan live in a Muslim country, and many of the students in our Catholic schools are Muslim. So it's very, very important to know what Islam is in order to be able to make a dialogue with Islam.
Another of the challenges is that of the freedom of movement of your seminarians and priests here, isn't it?
Yes, this is an important issue. In order to come here, our Jordanian priests and seminarians need a visa. And this visa is not easily given. In the past, it was easy, really. Our seminarians and priests were given a multiple entry visa. They could come from Jordan and go back to Jordan as much as they wanted, and for 2 years. Now it is given for 1 year with one entry. It means that in order to go to Christmas and Easter holidays, they need a re-entry visa. It means they have to start again the same procedures. So really, we lose a lot of time and energy in order to obtain the visa. And many times, one day before holidays, we don't have the re-entry visa. So really, it's a challenge for us. But we know that we have to be patient, and the Lord, who wants the seminary to remain in Bejala, will not abandon us.
You say you have difficulty sometimes persuading parents that this is a safe place to come, that in fact the numbers could be higher, and yet you're actually full here, aren't you? The number of vocations is much higher here than in many of our European countries. Why is this?
Yeah, it's filled, but we can build another floor, so there is always space, and there is need to priests. We can send elsewhere. In fact, thanks maybe to the suffering that we are enduring, the Lord is blessing us, because suffering is a source of blessing. St. Paul said that, Jesus said that, without the cross there is no salvation. We know that the Lord is testing us, and our faith becomes stronger with what we are enduring.
You mentioned also about the critical problem of so many Christians leaving the Holy Land. And yet these statistics, in a way, are misleading, aren't they? Because, in fact, there are more Arab Christians here today than there were a number of years ago. Can you just explain that to us?
Yes. What is decreasing is the percentage. The percentage is decreasing. We were 10% at the beginning of the 20th century. Now we are 2%. So in terms of percentage, we are diminishing. In terms of Christians and figures, we are not diminishing. If at the year of the foundation of the Latin Patriarchate, the Christians were 21,000 only in Palestine, in the Holy Land, now in the Holy Land, we are close to be 200,000 in the Holy Land. So in terms of figures, we are not so low, but it's important to mention another fact. If there was not immigration, our figures would be much, much higher. I give an example. In Jerusalem, there were 25,000 in the year 48. Now they are only 11,000. It's a special situation in Jerusalem. So if the 25,000 remained in Jerusalem, now they would be more than 70,000. Instead of the 70,000, we have only 11,000. So it means that the situation could be much better if there was no immigration.
أيها الرب سيدنا
You're training your priests, many of them, to work here in Palestine in this very difficult situation where the conflict continues, seemingly unabated. We hear a lot about both the Palestinians and Israelis as a traumatized people with a strong sense of victimhood. How do you approach these kind of problems as you're training your priests to minister to their people?
First of all, we have to teach them the truth about the core of the conflict between Israel and Palestinians. The core of the problem is ideological and relates to the land, to whom belongs the land. We study this issue and we teach them that this land should be divided between both of them. We can live together, Israel in the borders of the 48 and Palestinians on the 22% of the remaining plot, which was occupied by Israel in the year 1967. This is first issue, to know the truth. Second issue is about the topic of reconciliation and forgiveness. We remember that in Europe, you had two world wars with millions and millions of victims. Despite this, you reached a reconciliation between Germany, France, England, etc. This reconciliation is very important for the survival of people. So in order to survive here as Palestinians, Jews, Christians, Muslims, we have to reach the reconciliation. This is what is the essence of the gospel. And maybe this essence of the gospel is our main message to Muslims and Jews, a message of reconciliation. We are a few number, but our voice should be stronger than the 2% that we represent when we speak about reconciliation and forgiveness. It's hard, but we should speak about it.
There are many people here who say that religion is part of the problem, not really part of the solution. What's your reaction to that?
This is true. The origin of the problem is the land, and Israelis would like to have the land on a religious ground. It's a divine right. It's a promise of the Lord to them. So really, the problem has its foundations in the Bible. It's a religious issue. Muslim also, because of Jerusalem, sticks to Jerusalem. This is the third most sacred place for Islam. And the ascension of the Prophet to heaven took place in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem became the core of the problem because everyone wants Jerusalem as his holy city. So religion is part of the problem. Should it be also part of the solution? We have to find the solution from the Bible. What is the solution? Or to find the solution in the two resolutions of the United Nations about the withdrawal from the occupied territories. Maybe this is the easiest because religious dialogue between Islam and Judaism is not easy, really. It's not easy at all, at all. So maybe the solution should be found in the two UN resolutions, 242 and 338. But in order to implement these two resolutions, we need a pressure to exercise pressure on especially the strongest part of the conflict, which is Israel. Israel has to accept the solution given by the UN resolutions and not according to the book of Genesis chapter 15, where the Lord promises to Israel, to Abraham and his descendants to have the Holy Land, Eretz Israel, the land of Israel.
After so many years of occupation, of oppression, the patriarch here himself admitted that violence seems like a tempting solution to many people, even though it can never bring a lasting peace to this country. Do any of your priests get caught up in that temptation to violence? How do you try and help them understand that there can be no solution through violence?
Violence will never be the best solution. We remember in history the Crusaders came here to take this land by power. After one century, they had to leave. What is taken by the sword is given back by the sword, Jesus said. So the solution is not using violence, even if this is the temptation of today used by Israelis and Palestinians. But slowly, slowly, even themselves are understanding that they have to sit down and negotiate together, ready to make great concessions. They are slowly, slowly reaching this. But when the final solution would come, we have to pray.
That was Monsignor William Chomely, rector of the Beit Jala Seminary near Bethlehem, speaking to my colleague Philippa Hitchin, who is currently visiting the Holy Land. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. The bloodshed in Gaza and the suffering of the civilian population there has been very much in the spotlight of the world's media over the past 3 weeks. But of course, there are many other trouble spots around the globe that much of the time are largely ignored by the foreign media. One such example is the Democratic Republic of Congo, or DRC, that has been suffering from a series of civil wars and intermittent violence over the past decade that have caused the deaths of around 5 million people. The huge number of war-related fatalities make it the world's deadliest documented conflict since the Second World War. In the autumn of 2008, the plight of the Congolese people did hit the world headlines after a major escalation of violence between rebel forces and Congolese troops in North Kivu that displaced an estimated 1 million people. As I speak, diplomatic efforts are continuing in Kenya to try to find a negotiated solution to Congo's conflict. But 2 months on from that major upsurge of fighting, and with few media outlets currently dedicating much space to Congo's plight, what's the situation like for the Congolese people living in the conflict zones to the east of the country? How much are civilians suffering from the frequent outbreaks of fighting and chronic instability in North Kivu and other areas? Well, to find out more, I spoke to Alexander Bula, a freelance journalist for Caritas Internationalis, who was based in the Goma region of Congo during October and November of last year.
The situation is still insecure. It is not stable at all. My impression is that people are living through an insecure situation at the moment, which doesn't have the daily violence, maybe, but the threat is still hanging above their heads. There's still the possibility that any time a war might break loose, as last autumn.
Are many of the displaced still living in camps, or have most of the people gone back to their homes?
Those camps have existed now for several years, actually, at least some of them, like Mugunga, and they have been there since basically sometimes even 1998. So people try to go back. They try to go to areas where it has calmed down, and as it has always been as for the last 10 years in the DRC, especially eastern DRC, the war just kind of moves on. So if you are from one area and you are driven out because of the war from that area, you go to a refugee camp, if you survive that, of course. You stay in the refugee camp, then sometimes the war calms down a bit and moves on to another area, and then you go back. You try to go back to your area, but the problem is that by then, maybe your neighbors have already taken over your home and your agricultural livelihood.
Okay, you were there during the aftermath of the worst of the violence in the autumn of 2008. You were in the Goma area. How would you describe the morale, the mood of the people you came across there, particularly the displaced people and those who had been most affected by the fighting?
The displaced people were really shocked, traumatized. Many women had been, of course, raped. The families had been driven out of their homes. They had lost everything. Many people I spoke to, they just had one set of clothes, just the clothes they had on their body. There wasn't anything else they had. They came into the refugee camps. Everything had to be given to them. Sometimes some refugee camps couldn't be provided with anything at all. It was a total disaster. So people were really deeply traumatized. But still, it's always fascinating to see how the morale, they still try to go on and try to survive and do everything for that. And that is deeply fascinating and moving, actually.
And what were conditions like in the camps that you saw? Can you paint us a brief picture?
Well, there were different kinds of camps, actually. So we have the camps that have been set up since 1998, like Mugunga. And in Mugunga, you have toilets. You have tents with about 4 to 6 square meters where a whole family tries to live in, tries to cook. But there are other camps I've seen in the town, for example, and they didn't receive any help at all. And they were expanding like mad. Beginning, you had 1,000 people that went there, and then from 1 week to the other, you had 1,800 people that were suddenly living there with no food, very limited amount of toilets. So that was really, really very drastic, very stressful for all.
And how badly nourished were some of the people you came into contact with? Did you see people who were, you know, visibly suffering from malnutrition, children, for instance?
Well, with the children, it was very easily to see because many children were sick. When the families were forced to leave their homes, they had to march sometimes for days. And an adult can endure that, but a child doesn't have the capacity actually to do that. And so children were mostly suffering from that. I saw many sick children, and the problem with malnutrition is not only that it's just malnutrition, but they catch malaria and several other sicknesses.
You mentioned earlier that many of the women had been raped, and it's often been claimed that rape has become endemic in the conflict zones of Congo and has been used for decades as a weapon of war. Was this borne out, confirmed by what you saw and heard during your time in the Goma area?
Well, if you look at, in the DRC, in Eastern Congo especially, rape is a means of war, and to saying this awful truth, rather in Southern Kivu. There, some rebel movements rape women, trying to break up the whole family, because once a woman is raped, the whole family tries to get rid of her, tries to dump her, and the villages break apart. So that is what some of these rebel movements are trying to do. But that hasn't happened in Northern Kivu. In Northern Kivu, it is as awful as it sounds. It is just one thing the soldiers and the rebels do. It is not systematic. Whereas in the Southern Kivu, it is really a means of trying to destroy this region.
Can you share with us and our listeners any particularly poignant or shocking story of a Congolese person that you came into contact with that somehow sums up the plight of these people?
Well, maybe the story of a child soldier I met in Goma, in Don Bosco. So this 11-year-old boy, he was in the Masisi region, living with his parents, and on Sunday we went to church, and when he returned, he saw that the rebels, the FDLR rebels, they had been pillaging his village, and they immediately kidnapped him, and he was 11 at that time, and made him carry their ammunition, their guns, which is a normal way in which you make many child soldiers. There's reckoned that you have about, I think, 30,000 child soldiers in all of DRC. So he was made to walk with them. He went to a kind of shooting training. And at the end of the shooting training, there was kind of an exam. And the kids that didn't pass it were shot by the commander of this rebel troop. But our child soldier had the luck of being able to shoot very good. So he passed the exam and wasn't shot. In fact, he was the personal favorite of this colonel. But to make him a loyal soldier, to break him totally, he had then later on to shoot child soldiers that didn't pass the shooting exam himself. And he was so good that he participated in several attacks with not only with AK-47, so with rifles, but also with RPGs, rocket-propelled grenades. So he was a good soldier with his 11, 12 years. But he had the luck that the wife of the rebel commander really liked him. And when they traveled, he finally spoke to her and came up with that he wanted to leave the soldiers, and she agreed with him, so gave him money to leave the soldiers, and then he ran off, went to a home of the Caritas in Eastern Congo, and stayed there for a certain time, where they tried to reintegrate him into society, to show him what a normal life can be. But then the war moved to that zone too. He had to be evacuated, come back to Goma, and now he's sitting in Goma, waiting for a paper that shows that he's not a child soldier anymore, that confirms it, which he can then again show to the other rebels that now occupy his home area, so that they don't shoot him, thinking that he is a spy for the other rebels. This is not daily life in DRC, but it's very close to it. It is a very, very complicated life they live.
It's widely believed that one of the things that is helping to fuel the conflict in the DRC is the competition and the plundering of the country's rich natural resources by many outside players, including many Western mining companies. Are many of the Congolese people aware of this fact? And if so, do they feel angry with the West, particularly that it's not doing perhaps more to try to stop this plundering?
The Congolese are very angry, actually, with the West. They claim the West to be still imperialistic. They claim the West to be the cause of all misery. But at the same time, they tend to overlook their own people's fault in the whole play. Because corruption, or let's start with the MONUC. The MONUC, which is the UN troop for the UN peacekeeping troop for Eastern DRC or for DRC, that has been thrown at with stones because people are so angry that they don't double their efforts to keep the peace in the country. But the problem is the MONUC can't do it, obviously, alone. Many Congolese tend to overlook that the corruption is really endemic. They just tend to overlook it. They just don't see how their own people pillage the country. Even if they see it, they are so frustrated by their own people, by their own elite, that they just say, well, yeah, we can't count on them, so it has to be the foreigners. And if we can't count on them, whom are we going to count on? So it's a feeling of desperation at the same time. They have the feeling that everybody is trying to plunder them and their country.
I was speaking there to Alexander Bueller, a freelance journalist for Caritas Internationalis. At his weekly general audience, Pope Benedict continued his catechesis on the teachings of St. Paul the Apostle. Emma McCarthy reports.
The Paul VI Audience Hall was packed with pilgrims this Wednesday. Greeting them warmly, Pope Benedict took up where he left off, continuing his series of lessons on the Apostle to the Gentiles by focusing on the saint's so-called twin letters, written to the Christian communities of the Colossians and Ephesians.
Similar in language, they are unique in developing the theme of Christ as hate, kephale, not only of the Church, but also of the entire universe. These letters assure us that Christ is above any hostile earthly power.
Pope Benedict pointed out that Christ's headship also implies that in a certain sense he is greater than the Church, in that his dominion extends beyond her boundaries, and that the Church, rather than the entire cosmos, is referred to as the body of Christ.
By living uprightly and justly, may we bear witness to the nuptial union which has already taken place in Christ, as we await its fulfillment in the wedding feast to come.
Then, addressing pilgrims and visitors, the Holy Father sent a special message to Mexico, where the 6th World Meeting of Families opens today in the capital, Mexico City. He urged that this important ecclesial event show once again the beauty and value of the family and arouse new energy in all of us in favor of this irreplaceable and fundamental cell of society and of the Church. A touching moment concluded Wednesday's audience and reinforced this message of families who live the gospel when Pope Benedict embraced the young Italian boy who was miraculously cured of a terminal illness thanks to the intercession of Blessed Louis and Zelia Martin, the parents of the little flower, Saint Therese of Lisieux.
Well, that's all from Vatican Radio's English programme for today, but we'll be back on the air at the same time tomorrow. Laudato Jesus Christus.